reading is found in your bulletin. It's Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul starts off with an exclamation point. You can hear his frustration and his compassion as he seems to mix his own tears with the ink that he is writing with. Galatians chapter 3, looking at the first five verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You'll join me in prayer. Our God, our great helper, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would open our minds, that as we look into your word this morning, as it is proclaimed, that we may be led to your truth and taught your will, and all of this for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What were you thinking? In case you're not aware, when you hear this phrase, it is not really a question. It is a statement. And most of the time when someone says that, they are not saying, what you're doing is so brilliant that I must know your thought process and how you got there. The expression means that you are not thinking at all. A broken arm because you fell out of a tree trying to climb it with roller skates on will earn you this question. It's a reaction to foolishness. When children are holding firecrackers near their face, trying to get one last light out because it burnt down and there's only about an eighth of an inch of fuse left, and they're trying to see if they can get it lit, you react, and you react quickly. You're slapping things out of their hand, and you're asking, what are you doing? You sit there and think, what would happen if you did get it lit? What were you thinking you're going to be able to do? Bleed? We do this because we react. We see things that happen like that, and instantly we well up inside this panic situation because we want to go to someone's aid. And at the same time, we're somewhat incredulous that they were doing something so foolish to begin with. And this is Paul's reaction in the book of Galatians. You can hear him pouring out his heart in the words he's writing. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You see, something far more important than a broken arm or some burnt fingers is at stake for Paul. And he knows that the very souls and hearts of the Galatians are at stake. He knows that the glory and the majesty of Christ Jesus is at stake. The new Spirit-filled life that they have received by the work of Christ, reconciling them to the Father through His death on the cross, is now at stake. Because earlier He came in with the gospel and the shackles came off. The chains fell away and they were removed, and they experienced the great relief of the freedom of Christ Jesus. And now they are in danger of replacing them with the new and more insidious fetters, because they're not recognizing them as chains again. These heavy things are starting to be piled on them, these thick cords and bindings. And they're like, well, these aren't prisoners' chains. These are just our accessories of the gospel. We're entering into a more Spirit-filled life. And Paul is looking at them, shaking his head in disbelief, because the gospel needs no accessories. The Lord has made us right with Himself through His Son, and only through His Son. And we who began in the Spirit must also end in the Spirit. To the question we looked at last week, how can I be made right with God? Paul answered it by saying, you can't. God needs to make you right with Him first. And that message is utterly unique to the rest of the world. No one else is saying this. And to this question then, which follows, how can I be a spiritual person? Paul answers again, you can't. God makes you spiritual by giving you the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. We have the Spirit by faith. And that's why he begins this, O foolish Galatians. The word can be, you know, imbecile or stupid. It's strong. Who has bewitched you? He's saying, who's put a spell on you? You guys are acting in such a foolish way. I don't know what's going on. I just assume that you've been bewitched by someone, because what you're doing in your actions is that of a madman. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You see, from first to last, Paul's message was a message of the cross. He pointed to a Savior who died for them. Again, no one is saying this anywhere. This message is utterly unique to Christianity. He points the obvious to them. He's telling them it's all about Jesus. So what on earth are you doing leaving Christ? Because if you start adding to Jesus, you have left Jesus. And that's not the message that I brought to you. And he goes into this series of questions meant to point out the obvious to them. In verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They suffered because of the gospel. There was persecution for being a follower of Christ. And Paul takes them back to the very beginning of their own conversion experience. Not as some sort of subjective, you know, remember how good you felt sort of message. He's not drumming up an emotional appeal, but he's saying, on what basis did the Lord save you to start with? Did you come to Christ, or were you reconciled to God because you did a bunch of Jewish things, or because you believed what you heard? They know the answer. If you are lying underneath a huge pile of stones and just being crushed by the weight of them, and someone runs in there and starts taking these stones off and pulling them out, and you come up finally for fresh air, and you thank the person and shrug your shoulders and, wow, I needed that rest, and you start back in going underneath the rocks trying to lift them. What are you doing? You were set free. Why on earth would you want to go back in to the oppressing weight that is crushing you? And this is just what they're doing. And Paul says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's an obvious question, and he knows they know the answer. And partly he's wondering, was it all for nothing? Barnabas and I came, and we proclaimed, and we preached, and we came in the power and the fullness of the Spirit, the miracles, the forgiveness that you experienced, all were works of the Spirit. But was it for nothing? Because you're leaving this. See, when they came in to the Galatians the first time, no one was saying, well, you know, you need to get circumcised and then we'll talk. Stop eating pork. We got a message for you. Go get your life worked out. Figure it out and then come back to us once you do, because we have some good news for you. There's no way. The Spirit came by faith through Christ's gracious gift to them. You see, when you ask that question, well, what makes you spiritual? It's Him. How often is the case that we try to add something to our lives to either set ourselves apart from others by the things that we do or to show how serious we are about our faith, how much more spiritual we are? And Paul's simple response is, no, your spirit's by faith. That's it. And to enlist his support, he brings up Abraham to show that they're not only saved and had the Spirit by faith, but Abraham had the Spirit by faith as well. And the reason is because we're almost certain that the Judaizers, the circumcision party, those Jewish Christians were probably telling these Galatians, you need to be sons of Abraham. We're only hearing half the conversation of the phone call through Paul, and we sort of have to piece it together, but it's almost certain that that's some of the things that they were saying. you need to belong to Abraham. And of course, what they meant was you need to be Jewish. And Paul turns it around and he says, oh, you do need to be sons and daughters of Abraham, but you're a son or daughter by not being Jewish. In verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, he's quoting, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Jewish law had nothing to do with it. Before the law, before Abraham had done anything, God came to him. He promised to enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And Abraham believed him. That was it. In verse 8, in Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God's redemptive plan from the very beginning had the entire world in sight. It was never meant to be an exclusive Jewish club. The entrance to the redeemed community was by faith and by faith alone. It wasn't by trying to do things to earn your way in, and you certainly didn't have to keep doing things to stay. From beginning to end, it was by faith. But this is the tendency of the human heart, isn't it? We chafe against God's mercy and grace. We're constantly trying to smuggle in some extras to make us more spiritual. There are indeed groups out there today who really do want to make Christians Jewish all over again. To take those things back up as an issue of spirituality. Of course, they're small. It's not a very large group, but they're out there. There are also those who insist that you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, a second blessing, in order to be spiritual, as if you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. You need to be doing these great works of power to be spiritual. And there are those who insist that you create a list of things that you abstain from to be more spiritual. You know that I'm godly by this list of things that I don't do. And if you're godly and want to be godly, here's your list too. And if I get more boxes checked off than you do, I'm higher up. Then you have people who want to become more spiritual by advocating intense emotional encounters with the Lord, feeling His presence, going and knowing that God is there in this place, and working yourself up to this great emotional ecstasy in order to be spiritual. And in circles a little closer to us, those who subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, insist that you have to have all your doctrinal ducks in a row to be more spiritual. You got to have right thinking. And the more of this that you know and understand, the more spiritual you will be. I think I pretty much hit all the groups. If there's any of them I've avoided, it wasn't because of you have it right. It's just I missed you. What makes the Galatians spiritual is the same things that made Abraham spiritual, the same things that make you and I spiritual. God makes us right with Himself through faith in Christ. That's it. So simple. And yet we chafe against it because it really does make us fairly ordinary with everybody else. We're just one like all the rest in Christ Jesus. No extras, no additions, no bonus package, no freebies, no supersizing for an additional 59 cents. Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it. That is what makes the Christian spiritual. And Paul now shifts from these positive arguments of justification by faith. Speaking of the blessing of faith that came to Abraham apart from the law, he shifts now to a negative argument to show them the curse of the law. The curse that remains for those who want to continue to fulfill the law. He's saying we live free by faith and we're free from the curse. Verses 10 to 14. He begins in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And in this section of Deuteronomy, the Lord is laying out this whole series of blessings and curses upon the people of Israel for obeying or disobeying the Lord. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, okay, for all of you who really want to be made right with God by keeping the law, I do hope you understand it's not graded on a curve. Holiness is not a few isolated actions, a few particular things that you might do from time to time. It's sort of like being pregnant. You either are or you are not. It's a state of being. You're either right with God or you're not right with God. And to be right with God means that you have never violated His command, you've never sinned, you've never been in a state, a condition of moral pollution or impurity. That's what it means to keep the law. And that's why he immediately rushes into verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. Paul is pulling together a whole medley of scripture quotes. And Paul's point is very clear and obvious, is that nobody lives perfectly. Nobody does what God commands perfectly. Gold stars and brownie points are not enough to get you in. And what God commands you to do is not a wage. You don't earn anything by keeping it. You can't go up to a police officer and say to him, I need to get some sort of accommodation of some kind. You see, that stoplight back there, I came up to it, turned yellow, and I couldn't make it, and my heart wanted to go through. But I stopped at the stop sign, or stoplight. And what do you have for me? If he could write you a ticket for being an imbecile, he would. You don't get bonus points for obeying the law. It's just sort of expected when you're driving. There's no wage earned. By keeping the law, you're only doing what is required of you. You're not earning anything. And that's what Paul says. If you're going to live by the law, keep it well. Because if you break it, you run into a deficit. If you keep it, you don't make up for it. Or think of it this way. An example I heard somewhere else to sort of adapt it here. You're on Main Street, and traffic is backed up, and you're stuck, and you can't move. No one is moving at all. You find out that a huge chip truck tried to go around Courthouse Corner there, going 55. Boom, falls down, flips over, chips are everywhere, and you're stuck. You cannot get around the curve. You're waiting for a series of tow trucks to come and try to prop this thing back up and to move it along. It's completely blocked. And then you have to ask yourself, was it the 25-mile-an-hour speed sign that caused this wreck? No. It was the man speeding going 55. And Paul is saying, the whole world was to be blessed through Abraham, but his family tipped over in the middle of the road and blocked the way. They failed to keep the law, and they're under a curse for being flipped over on their side. There's a weight there. They can't move. And more law keeping is not going to get the truck back up on its wheel. And you can't really say, see, Lord, I stopped at the crosswalk for pedestrians. It doesn't fix anything. It's not an extra. And Paul's saying is you're under a curse because you've broken the law. You can't keep it. And in verse 13, he says, then Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, might clear the road, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And what Paul is doing now is he's arguing from a lesser to a greater. He's saying that if a person, likely a criminal, it was hung up after an execution as a public display of shame and curse, how much more a curse for someone who is being killed on the tree itself, exposed to the entire process of death. The entire message of the gospel is that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse. And that word redeemed, it means to have paid something off. The root word in Greek speaks of a marketplace, because that's where slaves were auctioned and they were purchased, they were redeemed, they were bought. An exchange takes place. Jesus, the innocent one, took the curse of the guilty upon himself. He redeemed us. And you and I, hearing this, we need to know what a radical statement that is. We're just so used to being in church and hearing that and singing that, and which is a part and parcel of our life, which is a good thing. But it is a radical statement. No one else out there is saying this in any form. Professor Max Muller, a while back, he was professor of Sanskrit at Oxford. Sanskrit's an ancient language with India. A lot of their ancient texts were in Sanskrit. And he was a renowned scholar. And he spoke before the British and Foreign Bible Society. And he says, I may say that in my 40 years fulfilling my obligation as professor of Sanskrit, I have dedicated myself to the study of the holy books of the East as much as any other person in the world. He wasn't bragging, he was just true. And what I have found to be the key note, the one agreement of all these so-called holy books of the East, and he lists the Veda, the Puran, the Quran, the Zend, and included the Upanishads, that the key note, the one agreement that all of these have in common, which one sees through all of these, is salvation is through works. They all teach that salvation must be purchased, and that purchase price is one's own work or merit. Now, they may define salvation differently, but how you get there ultimately is through you doing something. Our own holy book from the East, the Bible, is from beginning to end a protest against this doctrine. The Bible is a protest book. Good works are, to be sure, required in the Bible, indeed demanded more emphatically than all those other books, but they are only the outpouring of a thankful heart. They are only a thank offering, only the fruit of our faith. They are never the ransom price of the true disciple of Christ. There is only one holy book in the East in which they can put their trust in that weighty hour when they cross over into the invisible world. It's the book that contains the certainly true message, worthy of acceptance, that's for all mankind, men, women, and children, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is a unique message that is not heard anywhere else. Jesus takes on himself our curse. In two significant ways, this is denied today. The first group, they really do want to remove this exclusive sacrifice of Christ. To say that there indeed are other ways to the Father, that there was really nothing that special about Jesus' death. It really didn't redeem us. In fact, they can't stand the language of sacrifice or substitution or atonement. And this comes from many who are professing faith in Christ. Cosmic child abuse, they call it. They like Jesus, who is a good moral teacher. Jesus, who is an example of how we are to live. He was noble. He was upright. He loved others. But they do not like Jesus, who had to die for them, who had to remove their curse by taking it on himself. That one they don't care for so much. And you and I, we must not underestimate the power of this conviction. It is everywhere present in our society today. And it gets toned down. Jesus is okay for you Christians, but others can be made right with God their own way too. How? Because they do something. I've seen this in young college students, youth group, and older people as well, and you ask them sort of the Bible study question about salvation in Christ, and they usually give the right answer. Jesus died for sinners. But once you probe that a little further, it sort of unravels, because at heart, we are a society of emotional universalists. We really are. And so at one level, we'll give you a Bible answer, but at another level, we don't really believe it, because it just doesn't seem right. And for all those who have this openness to ways to get to the Father, their message is just as exclusive. They just don't see it as exclusive. But it is. And it prioritizes a white Western view of the world upon the rest of the world. The very thing they're trying to say that Christians are doing. Either Jesus' death was powerful and effective, or it was not. It either removed the curse or it did not. We either receive the Spirit by faith in Him or we do not. There are not other options. Because other options end up in the end really being you doing something to be made right with God. You doing something to maintain a spiritual relationship. That word spiritual just needs to be kicked out of our vocabulary anymore, because it means nothing. Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? I do nothing. I kind of just, you know, I'm my own God. I sort of just kind of do my own thing. But I mentioned there are two groups. The second's a little bit closer to home. We sin. And we ask God to forgive us. Oh, the great joy, the release, the cleansing that comes. But we do the same sin again. Okay, pull it together. I'll get it right this time. Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. We feel better. Not as much as the first time, but we feel better. We do the same sin again. And again, we ask for forgiveness. And maybe this time we don't quite lift our head up so high at the end. We feel ashamed. This repeated sin, it just seems to have a hold on us. And once you've come to the Lord a dozen times, repenting of it, it's so frustrating, so condemning. I just don't deserve His grace. Yeah. But isn't that grace? Did you deserve it the first two times? Was it more significant and meaningful then? Because so there's something worthwhile within you that enabled God to love you more, to forgive you, and you've lost that? Did you earn it? No. It's grace. The 12th time, the first time, we didn't deserve any of it. And we forget that. We really do think that God is somehow impressed with even our repentance. That's a gift. Scripture says repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. I don't deserve His grace. No, you do not. And inside, when we really think that we do, we never say that out loud, because we know in Sunday school you cannot say that and get a star in your chart. But we think it. And we deny the exclusive claim of Christ. We ultimately deny that He removed the curse. Because we think somehow, in some way, I'm going to contribute towards the redeeming work of Christ. I'm going to stand on the auction block, clean up my fetters, my hair a little bit, to make myself more appealing for Christ to buy me back. Doesn't happen that way. Nothing appealing about lost sinners. Just a lot of rich grace. That is why Paul is so upset. he's received this tremendous forgiveness and cleansing, and he's been set free from his pharisaical legalism. And he's free. And he sees someone going over there again, you know, the firecracker upside down, ready to light it. He says, stop it! That's pain there. Don't put the cuffs back on. Don't add the weight to the back. Don't go swimming like that, for goodness sake. It's going to crush you. Grace sets you free. And in gratitude, there's a life in the Spirit that responds to that. But it's a life in the Spirit purchased by Christ, not added to because we've done something to impress Him. And the only response that we have ultimately in the end is worship. And the greater the capacity of our understanding in the sense of grace, the greater the worship. As when Jesus said, for those who've been forgiven little, you know, little thanks. For those who've been given much, much thanks, because they see the enormity of what's taking place. How do you respond? This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, if someone paid off a debt for you, how would you respond to it? And his first question was, well, what was the debt? If they paid off my mortgage, that's one thing, but if I had 3 cents overdue in postage, well, thanks. What was the debt? The enormity of the debt will determine the greatness of the prayer. It's huge. Pray with me this morning. Father God, we come before You thanking You and praising You that You have made us right with You. You've given us Your Spirit by faith. And Lord, we come as well confessing that we hold on to our self-righteousness so tightly and in such hidden ways. Lord, we really do want our things to count. Father, please purge us of any hidden self-righteousness. Please purge us from anything that would tarnish the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ's work on the cross. And Lord God, we ask that You would help us to stand firm in His proclamation. Lord, we live in a time and an age, as You well know, it is just not acceptable to speak of the exclusivity of Christ. And we ask You to forgive us for being cowards at times. Embolden our speech. Fill us with great joy that we would gladly lead others to the cross of Christ, to Your throne room of praise. And these things we pray.